The text we read together exemplifies the point of the scripture we're looking at today. Paul, when he was mistakenly worshipped as Hermes and his brother as Zeus, responded with the gospel, told them to turn away from foolish idols to serve a living God who made all things. But when the Jews came from Iconium to Lystra, they convinced the people to stone Paul. And we could say that this was the dog biting the hand. And so Paul gets up the next day, is miraculously saved from death. And instead of trying to continue to force the gospel on people who would not listen, he left for Derbe, only to come back to Lystra, only to strengthen the believers that were there, not to push those who had already clearly rejected it. Last week, we looked at what it means when Jesus says, "Do not judge." We saw that God is a supreme judge, is the supreme judge of all the earth, perfect and right in all his judgments. We saw that God gives the right to judge only in his ways and all are held accountable to following his judgment. God may appoint judges in this world, but those judges must judge in a righteous manner because they are not the judges. God is. Nevertheless, we saw that there are times when biblical discernment as well as judgment is within the church is warranted. We saw this in the scriptures. We saw this at the end of 1 Corinthians 5. And we see it in our text today. In our text today, Jesus is balancing his first statement, "Do not judge," with a warning, which is, "Be discerning." We saw that we are not to judge, but rather, when we remove the log of hypocrisy from our eyes, to lovingly and gently instruct our brother and sister to take the speck out of their eyes. He never says, "Don't take the speck out of their eyes," but do take the speck out of their eye. Just make sure that the hypocrisy is removed before you do it. Make sure it is done in a biblical and loving way. Now we get into our text, which seems to take a turn. "Do not give to dogs what is holy." This is an illustration Jesus doesn't bother to explain to us. However, looking at the context, as well as other scriptural references and illustrations, I do believe that we can very definitively discern what he means. John Calvin takes this text to be completely unrelated to the previous one and the following. He sees this one instruction after another from the Lord without there being any connection between the two. I don't agree with John Calvin, and most modern commentators don't either, because I do believe that if we study these verses, especially verses 1 through 12 of chapter 7, we do see a theme that binds these all together. We see that Jesus is teaching in a well-rounded way, and that all of these seemingly unrelated instructions on not giving to dogs what is holy, not judging, prayer, and then the golden rule all have related themes which amount to us making sure our relationship with our fellow Christian, as well as our relationship with the world and our relationship with God, reflect the heart of the law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God. This kind of judgment that we are seeing here balances out the command to not judge. When Jesus says, "Do not judge," he is not saying, "Do not discern," or "Do not have minds that judge between one thing and another." And this is illustrated in the colorful image of giving holy things to pigs and pearls to feral dogs. Or I think it's the other way around, actually, but be that as it may. First, let us try to understand the elements of this illustration. What are the pigs? What are the pearls? And move on to the instruction that Jesus gives us through it. Now, there are two elements in this illustration: the holy things and the pearls. are one, and the dogs and the pigs are the other. And the way that this sentence is structured is what theologians call a chiasm. It's an A-B-B-A structure. That is, there's a parallel between the first and fourth phrase and between the second and third phrase. Kind of goes from the outside inward. This is often how Hebrews wrote, and we know that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, so it makes sense that he would write in this way. So we are to understand that it is the dogs that attack and the pigs that trample underfoot, not the dogs that are trampling and the pigs that are attacking. Both of these illustrate similar but slightly distinct truths about how the holy things are interacted with. Now let's first look at the first element, the holy things and the pearls. The answer to what this illustrates is actually easy to find, because it wasn't too long ago that Jesus was telling the people to not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but to lay up treasures in heaven. To have our eyes clear on eternal things and to serve God as a slave of the kingdom of God. So the pearls and the holy things should be seen in light of what Jesus was describing as treasures in heaven, and should be also seen by other illustrations that we see in the New Testament. For example, the pearl of great price, which the pearl merchant sells all of his other collection of pearls to buy that one ultra rare and one-of-a-kind pearl. And Jesus is very clear that it represents the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven? It means to lay up treasures in the kingdom of heaven, in the place where God's presence is, in a future that we will enjoy forever, where moth and rust does not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. The pearl and the holy things, therefore, represent the treasures and glories of the kingdom of God. But in our context, it also represents the gospel, which brings the kingdom of God, and the instruction and teaching and fellowship of holy love. We could see this as representing every good thing that comes from, that brings to the kingdom of God, and that is enjoyed in the kingdom of God. The preaching of the gospel, instruction that removes the obstacles in our ways to the kingdom of God, as well as the fellowship of holy love between Christians. All of these are what are precious to the blessed ones. The blessed ones have put no value in the things of this world, but they put all their value in a world that is to come. And all of that value, everything that brings us closer to God, and everything that is enjoyed in God and enjoyed in the fellowship of the saints, are represented in these holy things, these pearls. We could even say that when a brother removes his own log and lovingly, graciously removes the speck out of his brother's eye, he is not judging him, he is loving him with the love of Christ, as we saw last week, and therefore helping that person see the kingdom of God more clearly. So even our instruction to one another, when it's done in love and without hypocrisy, is a pearl. If you have a speck in your eye and you can't get it out, you want someone else to get it out for you. And when they can, you thank them. It is a different way of looking at people instructing you. Instruction is precious. That is why, as from our Reformed heritage, we see the preaching of the word is so important, because it is the instruction from God's word that brings us closer to God. So now that we've understand the pearls and holy things, let us look at the dogs and pigs. What do they represent? If we have the good things of the kingdom of God, and specifically the preaching, the teaching of the gospel, and the instruction of God's word, who are we not to give it to? Both of these animals, signify uncleanness, specifically the pigs, and viciousness, specifically the dogs. These are not pet dogs. These are feral, wild, dangerous dogs. I know some of you come from countries where you probably are more familiar with wild street dogs. I know in Bolivia, there are wild dogs that can form packs in the streets, and they are actually they're actually pretty scary. You don't want to approach these or mess with these dogs if you don't want to get seriously injured. Pigs, on the other hand, were unclean animals that the Jews were not allowed to touch or eat. And they symbolized uncleanness, especially after the Maccabean revolt, which took place after Antiochus Epiphanes offered a pig in the temple of God. These animals were often associated to the Jews, especially to the Pharisees, as Gentiles who came in to defile God's people and defile God's temple. But what's interesting is that the New Testament authors take that picture, and rather than applying it to Gentiles, they apply it to those who are unclean in heart. Those who are either hostile to the gospel or obstinately reject it and ignore it, like the pigs who tread on pearls, or persecute those who preach it, such as the attacking dogs. Philippians 3:2 warns us, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. There he's actually talking about Jewish teachers who were bringing heresies into the church. Mutilate the flesh is referring to circumcision. Revelation 22:15 tells us about those who won't be in the kingdom of God. When it's describing the kingdom of God finally manifest in all its glory, it says, but outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Those are the people that are described as dogs. Peter talks about apostates who have left the faith in this way in 2 Peter 2:22. What the true proverb says has happened to them, that is, to these apostates, those who turned away from the faith. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, the female pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. He's calling those who have once called themselves Christians but have turned away, he's calling them dogs and pigs. So we see very clearly throughout the New Testament that this represents those who reject the gospel, who are hostile to the faith, who do not accept it, and instead try to either harm the church through persecution or through false teaching or false practices, those who love and practice falsehood. These animals, which represent unclean people, are those whose hearts are against or dismissive of the kingdom of God. Jesus gave a new definition to what is clean and unclean in Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. He says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that defiles a person. In other words, eating pork is not what defiles you. It goes into your body. It goes out. It doesn't defile you spiritually, but what comes out of you is what was already in you. Paul Tripp, he's a preacher, teacher, and author, says that when he was a child, he was once at a family reunion, and there was an uncle who was drunk, and he started saying perverse things about women. And at that point, his mother took him and his siblings away from the gathering into the car, and she told Paul, there's nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there to begin with. We could say the same thing. There's nothing that comes out of our mouths. There's nothing that comes out in our actions that wasn't already there in our hearts. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, Jesus continues. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands, or to eat anything does not defile anyone. But if it is the heart that makes people unclean, and an unclean heart is detected by the words they speak, then we can confidently identify the pigs and the dogs in this illustration as those who are either indifferent to the kingdom of God, or else attack and persecute the gospel and those who preach it. So now that we have identified this illustration, we've identified the holy things as the kingdom of God and the things relating to the kingdom of God, specifically the instruction and preaching of the gospel, and we've identified the pigs and the dogs, we can now move into interpreting Jesus' illustration. It should be said that this verse does not prohibit the preaching of the gospel to sinners. Remember, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. We cannot know whether someone will receive the gospel or not until it is preached to them. But what Jesus is saying is that we are to show biblical and careful discernment and judgment as to who we should preach to, depending on their reaction to the gospel and holy things. Discernment when preaching the gospel, exercising Christian love, or giving biblical instruction so that our efforts are not wasted on those whose hearts are unclean. And these animals clearly are the opposite of the pure in heart that will see God, which is how Jesus describes the blessed ones, true believers. Now let us look at the difference between the judgment Jesus forbids in verse 1 and the discernment he promotes in verse 6. I am making a distinction between the word judgment and discernment because what is going on here is not the same as the judgment Jesus is talking about. He is not saying we should judge them hypocritically. He's not saying, well, as long as they're dogs and pigs, go ahead and judge them all you want. In fact, there's very little to judge. You simply have to discern, is this person ready? Are they willing? Are they able to receive the kingdom of God? This kind of discernment is necessary. So let's look very carefully at how we should not judge the world and how we should show discernment. It is clear in Scripture that every Christian is destined to be a judge of the earth. In 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels much more than matters pertaining to this life? In the new world, we will have positions of authority that are equal to a judge, even above angels. We will rule over angels in the new world. However, if you only go a few verses back in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13, Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And we looked at what that judgment looks like last week. God judges those outside, so purge the evil from among you. In other words, Paul is saying, We are not to worry and judge what the world's doing out there, but we are to discern those who are pure in heart in here so that we may purge evil person from among you. He's talking about church discipline. So how are we to reconcile these true truths that we are destined to judge the world and yet have nothing to do with judging outsiders? Well, first, we are not to judge the behaviors and practices of those outside the church. When we look at the pigs and the dogs, we're not to stand away and say, oh, I'm judging that pig right now for getting so dirty, rolling in the mud like that. I'm judging that dog for his barking and rabid nature. That's not the kind of judgment Jesus is talking about here. The practices of the world are really not our concern. It is not the role of the Christian to judge the world, not because they are not judged, but because God has not given us the authority to do the judging. As Paul says, God judges those outside. It is true that one day we will judge and rule the new creation alongside Christ the King, as his vassals, you could say. But in this world, we have only the authority to judge those inside the kingdom of God, inside the church. This does not violate Matthew 7:1 because this is not a hypocritical judgment, and we looked at this in detail last week. God will judge the evils and evil people of this world. We have to have a patience that when Christ comes, he will make everything right. We do look out in the world and, yeah, we're not to be blind to what's going on out there. There's a lot of horrible things that happen in our world every day. But we have to have the patience and faith to know that God is going to deal with it. That God is going to make it right. While we should declare and uncover sin where we see it, the condemnation that would break relationship with someone is not ours to give. So, the relationship we have towards the world, towards worldly people, is not ours to cut off. It's theirs. They are to hear the gospel, and if they don't want it, we should leave them alone, but not break intentionally a fellowship with them. Just because of their sin. We may do so because of their rejection of the gospel, of their violent even rejection of the gospel. But we do not need to worry about their sin. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5, if you have two neighbors, and I'm using an illustration to say what he says, because he says, when he says, do not fellowship with the sexually immoral, he says, I don't mean unbelievers, I mean those who call themselves believers. So if you have two neighbors, one of them is a church member, but he is living in sexual immorality. And you have another neighbor, and they are an atheist, and they're living in sexual immorality. According to Paul, you can have the atheist over for dinner, and his girlfriend, or if they're a gay couple, you can have them over because their sin is not ours to judge. But you're not to do so with the one who calls himself a believer. That is what Paul tells us. So there is a difference between how we judge the world and how we judge those who call themselves Christians. We are not to, we are to reach out our hand in fellowship, not in a close, loving fellowship like we have with the church, but in fellowship that has the end to lead these people to the gospel. We recognize that the atheist next door who is maybe in a immoral relationship, that their sin, the outward expression of their sin isn't the real problem. The problem is in their heart. The problem is they don't know the gospel, and we want to reach out to them. Paul says otherwise, we would cut ourselves off from the world. We might as well be in an Amish community. Because all those who are not in the church, who are not part of God's people, are sinners in some way. But we are not to reach out the hand of fellowship to the believer because we are to exercise church discipline to them. Another way we are not to judge the world is we are not to enforce Christian ethics into secular society. This, of course, has qualifications. We are called to be salt and light in our spheres of influence. We are called to vote like Christians. We are called to work like Christians. We are called to talk like Christians. We are called to stand up against injustice like Christians where we see it. However, just as Daniel held a government office in secular government and made no attempt to make Babylon a Yahweh-worshipping state, our goal, but simply, he was faithful where he was. He did God's commandments, he prayed, he kept his religion and his worship of God, and he wasn't shy about it. He made his decisions based on that, and he was a prophet and would prophesy when he was commanded to, but he did not make an attempt to enforce a Yahweh-worshipping state upon Babylon. And our goal is not to create a Christian state or to preserve a so-called Christian culture, but our goal is to create the true kingdom of God here in the church. We are a different kingdom from the world. I was reading Bonhoeffer on this, Dietrich Bonhoeffer recently. He said that when we try to mix these two, bad things happen. He says the claim of the congregation of the faithful to build the world with Christian principles only ends with the total capitulation of the church to the world. What he means is, if the church tries to Christianize the world through creating a Christianized nation, it only results in the church becoming more worldly, not the world becoming more godly. The world is under the authority of Christ, and we have one mission to them, to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel to them, to live as Christians and preach the gospel, to find those that God is calling to himself and preach the gospel to them. It is not in our interest as Christians right now to judge the world, but to save it through preaching the gospel, to save those that is out of the kingdom of darkness, as Paul will say, and into the kingdom of light, to bring them out of that world which is to be judged, out of the city of destruction. If you read the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, doesn't try to Christianize the city of destruction. He simply runs away and goes to the celestial city and tries to convince those he meets along the way to go with him. That is the Christian response and attitude towards the world. So if we are not to judge the world, which is doubtless filled with the unclean in heart, what kind of judgment is Jesus implying in our text? There is a way in which we are to judge the world. If we are preaching the gospel, and we are commanded to, this cannot mean don't preach to sinners, because at the very end of Matthew, we are called to make disciples of all nations. So what does it mean here to discern between the pure of heart and the defiled, which we should refrain from preaching the gospel to? First, we are to discern and judge the heart of our listeners. Pigs will trample or defile what we give them. Feral dogs will attack you. This translates to two things the unclean hearers will do. They will reject the gospel in a hostile way, or they may even turn and attack the person who gives it to them. Jesus was clear to his disciples when he sent them out to preach in the towns of Judea. He says in Mark 6:11, "If any place will not receive you and will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Again, when Paul was stoned in Lystra, he didn't go back and try to enforce the gospel on those who just stoned him. He moved on to Derbe and came back only to encourage those that had believed, those who were pure in heart. We are not called to force the gospel down people's throats. We are not called to continue preaching to those that have made it clear they're not interested. We are not called to give good news of the gospel to those who are not willing to humble themselves under the bad news of their sin. Remember that the blessed ones are those who seek out who seek out righteousness. They hunger and thirst for it. And we seek them out. We are going through the world and we're spreading the seed of the gospel, but we don't waste our time trying to nurture the seed that fell among weeds, or trying to nurture the seed that is on shallow soil. We spread the word, and when we see the results, we spend our time and energy on the fruit, on what appears to be the fruitful result of that preaching. Christ himself was harsh towards the hard-hearted Pharisees. You don't see Jesus preaching the gospel of love and grace to Pharisees, because they were hard-hearted rejectors of it. They would not humble themselves under it, and therefore, Jesus had no need to heal those who thought they were well. But Jesus was very gracious towards those who were lowly in regard to their sin or circumstance. Again, it is important for us to remember that we are not judging by appearances, but by the heart. Christ reached out to Gentiles, prostitutes, tax collectors, and all manner of sinners. These were those who were most often poor in spirit. They had shame. They had guilt. They were ostracized. And they were very aware of their sin. And therefore, they were in a place to receive the good news. It is true that God may turn someone's heart to the gospel after having rejected it. But in that case, their change will be clear. Christ changed Paul on the road to Damascus, and he needed no one to help him. You are not called to change a heart. You are called to facilitate the proclamation of the gospel, to spread the seed of the word. Be willing to preach to a changed heart, but discern the heart that you preach to. We cannot know the contents of a heart until we have preached the gospel. The true heart of a person will only be clear once you have begun preaching to them. Don't assume that someone has a hard heart until you've tried. Sometimes you'll be surprised. Observe their reaction to the preaching of the gospel and act accordingly. If they are like those who at Athens said, "This is foolishness, we don't want to hear about the resurrection of the dead," you don't need to keep trying to push it on them. But if it is those who responded by saying, "We will hear you again on this matter," that may be an opening. But you won't know until you preach, until you proclaim, until you give that gospel to them. Now, the point of this discernment, again, is not condemnation. That is God's. But rather a discernment of whether you will continue to pursue them with the gospel or move on and keep your energy for another poor soul. The harvest is plentiful. Don't waste your time on what is not truly bearing the fruit. We are called to be smart when we preach the gospel. If you have a neighbor who says, "I don't want to hear anything about this," and you're still trying to find an opening for the gospel, and they just get harder and harder and harder, it's time to leave them alone. It's time to let them be. And if God will change them, he will change them. Perhaps you will find that when you back off, they will discern the judgment of God and will come to you again. We are to judge those not just outside the church that we are preaching to, but those who are inside the visible church, who take the name of a believer, but their life bears the fruit of an unclean heart. There are dogs and pigs that sit in pews. There are dogs and pigs who call themselves Christians, have been baptized. How are we to discern them? There will be those who, when you have removed your own log and try to take the speck out of their eye, they will say, "Get away from me." How are we to discern this? Well, first we discern by the fruit of their mouth. The words of man are the fruit of their heart. Christ tells us specifically their confession of faith, as well as their confession of true doctrine. We cannot consider someone who refuses to profess the name of Christ humbly as their Lord to have a pure heart. We cannot assume, and this is a hard truth to accept, but if there's somebody that has been going to church and has seemed faithful, and then one day they tell you, "I don't want anything more to do with this," you can't assume that they are one of the blessed ones. The fruit of their mouth declares it to be otherwise. Who knows what God will do for them in the future? But in the present, you cannot assume that they are believers. In fact, you must assume the opposite. The fruit of their mouth will tell you. This happens. It's hard. And sometimes I think it's hard for believers to accept the apostasy of someone that they once held dear. And to think, well, maybe this is just a phase. But Jesus says that those he will confess before the Father are those who confess him. But it goes deeper than mere profession of Christ. We know that many will say, "Lord, Lord," and yet never knew him. The Pharisees made many professions of righteousness, but never a profession of Christ. They spoke much of their works, but not of Christ. So many in the church talk about themselves, talk about their faith, talk about the things that they have done, but they never profess or rarely profess Christ. Think about the conversation that we have. Is our conversation full of Christ and what he has done? Or is it full of us and what we are doing? They speak of themselves a lot, and they, by doing this, convince others that they are of Christ, but they do not speak of what Christ has done for them. And if the fruit of the heart comes out in our mouths, then someone who likes to talk about their own righteousness and their own goodness and the things that they do for Christ, or the theology books that they've read and the things that they've learned and the things that they know, but they don't talk about how great it was that Christ saved me, that should put a question mark in our minds. These we are to judge, for a pure heart will produce the fruit of speech. Or rather, we are to discern. We are to discern by the fruit of their speech whether it is full of Christ or full of self. We are to discern hypocrisy in the church. And again, this isn't a condemning judgment. This is discerning. Is this a person that we can truly call a fellow believer? Is this a person that I can give Christian love to, that I can assume has the gospel? If they say one thing and do another, when they preach but do not practice, perhaps secretly. If the works that someone does do not align with the faith they profess on a regular basis, then they are unwilling to repent. These are subject to our careful discernment, the discernment of the church. This takes the form in church discipline, which should happen regularly. Remember, church discipline isn't just expelling someone from the church. Church discipline begins with one believer telling another believer, I believe there's sin in your life. I think in a healthy church, in a church that has healthy church discipline, no one will go through that church experience without being disciplined by another believer at some point. It should be regular. It should happen between us. It should be done without a log in our eye. It should be done with gentle, loving instruction, as we saw last week. But the hypocrite will not tolerate this. The hypocrite isn't humble. He sees himself very large, very egotistically, very narcissistic. In a healthy church, you will be disciplined by another believer. The question is, and we'll get to this in a sec, how do you respond to that? Their reaction to godly instruction, to church discipline, which only reaches a serious level when the reaction to godly instruction, the reaction to removing that speck is, get away from me. Don't, my eyes are fine. Leave me alone. That is the point where we start kicking up, because we start to kicking up church discipline to a higher level, because we start to discern, wait a minute, is this person actually following Christ? Does this person actually want sin removed from their life? Or are they quite happy to have it remain there? That's the question we're asking when we do church discipline, because what church discipline implies is that every Christian wants sin out of their life at any cost, through any pain or humiliation. And if someone does not want sin out of their life, the next question should be, are you really saved? And this is what Paul meant when he said, expel the evil person from among you. The dogs and the pigs have no right or inheritance in the kingdom of God. They refuse the gospel, either explicitly or implicitly. They will not lower themselves to poverty of spirit. They will not mourn over sin. They do not have a pure heart seeking after God. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, but are quite satisfied with their own righteousness. They are not merciful. They are not forgiving, and they don't want to change. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear godly instruction. They go with the ebb and flow of the world so as not to be persecuted. They are in our churches and they are everywhere outside. The judgment, the discernment we must render to them is this. Is this person responding to the kingdom of God with a pure heart? Is there a sign that there may be a pure heart deep, deep down in all that sin that God is creating in them? Maybe there's questions. Maybe there's a, well, I'd like to talk about this again sometime. Which shows maybe God's working in this person. I'm going to keep at it and see whether that's true. But then there is the person who says, I don't talk about religion. Hey, that's offensive. Or simply shuffles their feet in an anxious, awkward way, waiting for you to stop talking. These all show this isn't a person who's ready to hear the gospel. Don't waste your time with them. The judgment we must render is this person, is there perhaps a pure heart? Or are they pigs and dogs? Are they worthy of the gospel and the fellowship of the kingdom of God? And were it made worthy by God's Spirit? Has the Spirit worked in their hearts to hear our message? In this way, we walk the line between judging and not judging. Separating those God is calling, or perhaps calling, from those that who show no fruit of God calling. We spread the seed of the word wherever it goes, but only nurture the fertile ground. We weed out those on thorny and shallow ground to keep the purity of the church and ignore the seed on the path. That is the way we judge the world. Now to conclude, in this text, and this is a bit of a lengthy conclusion, so maybe I shouldn't give you too much hope. But it is the last point. In this text, we are given a description of the opposite of those who are pure in heart. We are told, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. And this text tells us, don't waste your time on those who are obviously not pure in heart. Purity was very important to Jesus' mainly Jewish audience, as it was important in the law. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The purity laws we read in Leviticus and other parts of the Pentateuch find their fulfillment in the description of those who are pure in heart, and their antithesis, their opposite, in those who are corrupt and defiled in heart. In our context, we see those who are pure in heart will take the instruction of the word delivered through brotherly love, plucking the speck out of their brother's eye. And in our context, we have those who, in their defilement, in the defilement of their heart, will not have any correction or instruction from God. They will not have the kingdom of God. They trample the pearls. There are times, I know there have been times where I have sought to give loving instruction to somebody, and their response has been anger, rejection. This can even be church members. This can even be you. So I wonder if you've thought about what kind of heart you possess. Is there uncleanness in your heart today? Do you receive the Lord's kingdom and instruction willingly and humbly, or do you react with anger or indifference and trample the pearls that are given to you? Let's take just a moment as we close to ask ourselves these questions. First question, am I a hypocrite? Am I open to receive correction in the same way I give it? This is a real test of hypocrisy. The correction and instruction, the hypocrite loves to give correction and instruction. The hypocrite loves to criticize. The hypocrite loves to tell everyone else what they're doing wrong. Are you open to being corrected in the same way that you correct others? Ironically, when Jesus addressed hypocrisy, He now describes the type of people who are likely to be hypocrites. Hypocrites are unlikely to take correction themselves. And I want to stress that correction is a pearl. When someone plucks the speck out of your eye, you can see Jesus more clearly. When someone comes to you and says, brother, sister, I think there is sin in your life. And you humbly search out whether they're right. And you find that they are. That is a good thing. That is a precious thing. It is a pearl. But how do you react to that pearl? Do you find yourself giving correction much more than you receive it? Much more willingly than you receive it? Does it seem to you that someone else is doing everything wrong, but you are not willing to look at yourself and see if you fit the same standard? I've talked with people who point out everything their spouse or their boss or their fellow Christian does wrong, and it's all they talk about. But when their own sin comes up, suddenly they are full of grace and full of patience for themselves. This is hypocrisy. This is the heart of a pig. It is often subtle. It is deceitful. It is lethal to your spiritual health. If you are not willing to give the same standard of grace to others that you like to give to your own sin, you are a hypocrite. So are you a hypocrite? The second question, how do you respond to Christian exhortation, especially if it is directed at you? Remember these two truths. First, exhortation, which is an instruction that is meant to encourage you in Christ. That's what exhortation means. Instruction that is meant to encourage you in Christ, to keep running the race of faith. Exhortation from a brother or sister, when given lovingly and with biblical support, is instruction from Christ himself. It's Christ in us. This is what the church is. It's Christ in us, forming us into his image. And part of how Christ ministers to you and shows you where you need to be corrected is through the ministry of another brother or sister in love. We can't say we have true love in the church if I can't honestly come up to you and say, brother, there's a way in your life which is blocking you from following Christ. I want to pray with you and point this out to you because I know it's going to hinder your Christian life. Exhortation is exhortation from Christ himself if it is done with biblical support and love. And second, exhortation is how we grow in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Again, I go back to Hebrews 3. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you realize that if you are not willing to respond to Christian instruction, to respond to someone coming to you and saying, brother, there's a speck in your eye, that you are in danger of that speck becoming a log and blocking your heart from the kingdom of God. Now, there will always be hypocrites who criticize you, and this is where discernment is also necessary. When the dog attacks, he often attacks with criticisms. When you give instruction, they will bite back and say, well, look at you. And you need the wisdom to discern the difference between someone hypocritically judging you and lovingly instructing you. However, oftentimes, the dung that a hypocrite throws at you will have a piece of gold in it. So even that criticism, don't take it personally, but search out and say, like, is there maybe a little truth to what they said? Because maybe there is. Maybe that will benefit your Christian life. That takes humility. So don't take it personally. Our flesh is defensive at correction. We need to let the pain of humility hit us without letting it shake our confidence in Christ. This is often how God disciplines us. And we are to take the discipline of the Lord as loving. Our identity is in him. So you don't need to feel like you are personally attacked because Christ is in you. You are dead, right? You died on the cross with Christ, your old nature, and it's Christ in you. All I have is Christ. So if someone criticizes you unjustly, don't take it personally. And if someone corrects you, they may just want to correct you so that you become more like Christ. And we should see that as a pearl. Next question I want you to ask, do you practice self-examination? Do you examine your own heart? The Puritans were right to emphasize self-examination as a major part of the Christian spiritual experience. Just like we ought to question our health when unusual symptoms appear, we must examine our spiritual state on a regular basis. So, is there regular recognition of sin in your life from self-examination? Although defeated, sin continues to dwell in us unless we are killing it every day. And to do this, we must be looking for it to find it. If you don't find it, question whether you are looking honestly. Examining ourselves is much more serious than taking care of our bodies. The treatment of the body can be a life or death issue, but the treatment of the soul is heaven or hell. So take good care of your soul. Take good care of your soul in a humble manner. Next question. Do you take the sins others point out to you before the Lord with a humble heart? Oftentimes, people will bring you a sin to your mind and you think, no, I don't struggle with that sin. You have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me, is this actually true? I've had sins pointed out that way, sins I didn't think I struggled with until someone pointed them out. This is how God uses the church. You have blind spots. You have sins you don't know about. And if you truly want to pursue Christ, you want those gone. If you truly want the kingdom of heaven, you truly want a pure heart, that needs to be gone. Next question, am I regularly repenting of sins that others have pointed out to me? When was the last time someone pointed a sin out to you that you ended up repenting of? If it is true that God uses other Christians to remove specks from my eyes, am I letting them do so? Now, there are a few responses I can see. Someone says, well, nobody points out my sin. Then ask those closest to you. Ask for these pearls, and it will be given to you. There's a little teaser for next week. They certainly see it. I guarantee you there are people in your life that see your sin. And perhaps they're afraid to speak about it to you. Perhaps they have spoken about it to you and you've ignored it. Perhaps you've trampled that pearl without realizing it. Go and see if this is the case. A pig can step on a pearl and he wouldn't know the difference. As you continue to have your heart purified, search out and go to others and ask them. Sit down. This was an exercise I once heard. Sit down with the person closest to you. It might be your spouse, a believing spouse. It might be a close Christian friend. And say, I want you to correct me. I'm not going to respond. I just want you to tell me, what are the sins you see in my life? I'm not going to respond. I'm going to pray. I'm going to write them down. I'm going to pray about each one. I might not end up agreeing with you, but I'm not going to respond to you. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm just going to sit here and let you correct me, because correction is a pearl to me. I value it. Someone says, well, everyone who corrects me does so falsely. People correct me, but they're always doing it wrong. Are you sure about it? Remember that God uses others to point out the sins that you may be blind to. Take all correction with grace and search it out diligently and without bias to see if it is indeed true. Ask other Christians in your life, is this true about me? Someone said that I have this sin. Is that true? Do you think that's true? I have unfortunately talked with Christians who have had multiple people bring up the same sin in their life and they continue to refuse to repent of it. and confess it. No, I'm not. That's not a sin in my life. And everyone else in their life is saying, yes, it is. You might say, I'm already aware of the sins others correct me on. I don't need their correction because I already know. And it just discourages me. Yes, this can be discouraging, I admit. But there's also an opportunity in it. When you are running a race with a partner, you're running a marathon, and that partner, and you slow down for a bit, or maybe you get distracted or start going down the wrong road, and your partner says, hey, get back on the road. And then a few minutes later, you start doing it again. Your partner is just concerned for you. And he says it again, get back on the road. Repeated instruction, we should see as an opportunity to repent once again and strive for holiness all the more. Perhaps there are certain ways in which sins in our lives become normal. We get into a place of comfort, like, oh, I'm struggling with this. And we do struggle with it a bit, but we don't really make war on it. And the repeated reminder, not a nagging, and if it is done in a nagging way, I think you should have some communication with them about that. But use each opportunity of correction as a way to remind yourself of the goal, the kingdom of heaven. Do I seek to grow in grace by asking for exhortation? We did look at that, but do you prize this as a pearl? I have two more questions and then we will close. The second last question is, do I only confess poster sins? You know what I mean by poster sins? Sins are faults that are easy to confess and repent, so I don't have to deal with the deeply rooted sin in my life. We've all done this, I think. And not all sins should be publicly confessed, but I think it's easy if during our prayer meeting when we have confession time to pray for, oh God, please forgive me for my pride this week. But there's a real, pride is a struggle, but there's this other sin that's in your closet, the closet of your heart that you don't want to bring out. And so you do confess sin. This is a very cunning trick our heart plays on us. We love our sin or are proud, but we know we must confess sin. So we confess something that is easy and ignore the sin that is being held back in the heart. Ask yourself, do you only confess poster sins? Sins that cover up the real issue? And lastly, how do I respond to sermons and to my own reading of Scripture? I'll say this, and I say this not from my own words, but from the authority of Scripture. You must take most seriously the correction of those who preach the word to you, your elders. This is what the Scriptures teach. They teach it in 1 Timothy. They teach it in 1 Peter. When an elder corrects you, that is something that should be a high priority for you. We're not always going to be right. But God has called us to a specific office of instruction. And so that must be taken seriously. It should be a top priority in your heart. And we strive not to correct you on little itty bitty things. And Scripture, let Scripture be a mirror. Look, when you hear a sermon or read the Bible, what do you do next? What do you do next? Do you reflect on how this applies to me? Do you reflect on where in my heart can this sermon or this passage of Scripture I've read in my own private study, what does that do for me? Remember, we're striving after a pure heart. Remember that the pearl and the holy things are the kingdom of heaven, and no one may enter without the holiness of God. When the pearls of instruction which lead to holiness are given to you, though they may make your flesh burn in humiliation, see them as the very keys of heaven being handed to you. We're saved by grace through faith, but not by a faith that is alone, a faith that works itself out in holiness. A pig will trample holiness. A fool will ignore holiness. A wise Christian will see holiness for the value that it has and use it for its eternal end. So how do you treat holy things? Is the kingdom of God valuable to you? The road in the wilderness will seem like a pathway of gold when the end is the promised land, if it is received in faith. Have faith and put great value in that which tears down your flesh but leads you close to Christ. It is the meek that will inherit the earth. It is the pure in heart that will see God. Those who receive the correction of God from His word will be glorified, but those who trample it underfoot will be cast out, since they considered their pride and their sin of more value than a heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that not only would we learn the discernment of how we are to preach the gospel and give instruction and give the kingdom of God and spread the word of God, Lord, but that you would give us insight into our very own hearts and lives. God, the natural person loves to criticize others but hates to be criticized. Oh, Lord, would you humble us all? Would you humble me? Would you humble each person here and give us the willingness, even the courage to instruct one another when necessary and only when necessary. Lord, let it be done with mercy and grace, recognizing that our fellow brothers and sisters are just as weak as we are. Lord, we've had beams in our eyes. We can have mercy on those who have specks in their eyes, but we're still called to pluck that speck out. Lord, give us the grace to be a biblical church in this way. Lord, we want holiness. We want pure lives, not for the sake of it, but because we want to see you more. We want to be closer to you. We want to enjoy the heavenly blessings more fully, and we want to lay up our treasures in heaven. Lord, make us meek. Give us pure hearts. And above all, Lord, make our stand on Christ and the gospel. Lord, being corrected will not save us, but believing the gospel, believing your word, and following Christ, that is our hope. And because that is our hope, we will walk in holiness. Give us wisdom again, we pray. We know, Lord, we live in a world that is hostile to you. But Lord, we also know that your elect are out there, those that you've chosen and called to yourself. So let us be all the more diligent to spread the gospel, to discern which people are hard-hearted and which are more soft-hearted and willing to receive more. Give us every grace and wisdom in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.